All right. Well, we're glad to see everybody in the class. We are doing we're doing New Testament prophecy. That's the overall focus of our class. Now, we've worked through previously, last year, before the pandemic started, we were working on certain aspects of eschatology. So that was the theories of the millennium and the theories of the rapture. Now, I don't think we have those on video. If you go back to our website, you can find certain things. And on the YouTube channel, you can find certain things. But I don't think those early ones are in video. You can find the audio for them. It's a little complicated. We've recently revamped the website, but some of the older stuff is a little harder to find. If you want the information, just send me an email and I can send you a link. So then recently, when we finished Old Testament prophecy this summer, we started teaching about the kingdom. So we had about 6 weeks on the kingdom. And now we're going to talk about the eschatological teaching of the Gospels. And we start with Matthew, and this is part one. So, Matthew. Few things about Matthew, facts about Matthew. First of all, it's written to show that Christ is the promised Messiah. So Matthew 1, verses 22 to 23 is typical of phrases you'll find in the book of Matthew. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So the phrase, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. So you're going to see similar phrases to that all the way through Matthew. You sometimes see them in the other Gospels as well, but it tends to be more characteristic of Matthew. So written to show that Christ is the promised Messiah. That's part of the purpose of Matthew in writing. Secondly, to present Christ to the Jews. Now, it doesn't explicitly say this, but there are certain features. The emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, that's a feature that appeals especially to the Jews. The emphasis on his Davidic lineage, that is an especial appeal to the Jews. And so, commentaries, this is broadly held. They will, it's not just some guy's idea, but it's actually sort of pretty well generally accepted by most commentaries that Matthew is written, or his focus is to the Jews, Mark is to the Romans, Luke is to the Greeks, John is to the world. That's the general consensus on that point. So just throwing it out there, I don't really have proof for that. It's just a collection of things that give us this idea. Emphatically presents Christ as the King. So Matthew 2, example for this, Matthew 2, verses 2 through 6. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So there's one of the early mentions. We could have started with the very first verse of Matthew, the genealogy. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He says David first. It's very unusual. One would normally go all the way back to Abraham and then add the significant fingers. But he mentions son of David right at the beginning. And so all the way through Matthew, we have this emphasis on Jesus as the king. And then both John the Baptist and our Lord declared that the kingdom had come near. So John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message from Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that word translated at hand is literally has come near. All right. So that is a summary of the emphasis, the eschatological emphasis of Matthew. Any comments or questions? Anything that is not clear on that? We can It's a fairly general statement. So, Rob. Yes.
And so are you saying that the proper way is to think it's near as in the person of Jesus Christ?
Right. And that's the point that Custer often makes on this, is that the word means at hand, is literally come near. And so it's not that it's about to happen. It's not that the kingdom is about to happen, but the king is here. Okay, so... And remember, when we were talking about the kingdom, there's several different things that the kingdom means. One of them is that it has a king. So when the king is near, the kingdom is at hand. It's right here. Okay, so that's the idea. Okay? All right. Okay, so we'll move on to the next thing. Now, the next thing, we're going to summarize three chapters in just a few points here. So the principles of the kingdom, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What I'm doing in this study is I am mostly using the notes that I was given when I took New Testament prophecy as an undergraduate student, and then I later took eschatology as a graduate student, which was essentially the same course but with different teachers. The second one was with the person who wrote the notes, so I got it couple times. Anyhow, in these notes, Dr. Custer, my second teacher, was basically reacting to certain ideas that hyper-dispensationalism teaches. Okay, so this is a new term. This isn't in your notes. Okay, hyper-dispensationalism, how should we put it? Let me back up. Traditional dispensationalism generally sees seven dispensations. You probably, if you have any familiarity with dispensationalism, you'll find that so. There are various different views of this position. My view is there are at least two, Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, there's probably a few others we could understand as an administration. The word dispensation means administration. So ways in which God is administering His world. That's what a dispensation is. So I'm sort of a modified traditional dispensationalist. I'm not a progressive dispensationalist. That's another category. Okay, I'm sort of a modified traditional. But beyond traditional, there is what we call hyper-dispensationalists. They see like 23 dispensations. And some of them will teach that Matthew 5 through 7 are not for the church. Okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, Matthew 6:33. That seems spoken to us, the Lord's Prayer. That seems to be one we use. There's various other aspects in the Sermon on the Mount. We sort of think, oh, wait a minute. I remember I was preaching in my uncle's church in Edmonton one time. I was pretty young, maybe 20, maybe a bit older than that, maybe 22. Anyway, there was some guy in this church, and I made some comment about the Sermon on the Mount. The guy goes, well, you know, that's not for us. That's not for today. I said, what? That's the first time I ever heard of that. Anyway, there are people who say, well, Matthew 5 through 7 is for the millennium. It's teaching for the millennium. It has nothing to do with the church. So Dr. Custer's notes are mostly arguing against that position. All right, just to give you a preamble. So to introduce his notes, I've taken some notes from Tom Constable's summary of six views of the Sermon on the Mount. So six different ways of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just quickly go through these. Okay, so first of all, the sermon is a guide to obtaining salvation. By obedience, one might obtain salvation. There are people who would teach that if you will live the Sermon on the Mount, you will be saved. Salvation by works, okay? Some take it as a sociological guide. The sermon shows not individual salvation, but social salvation, how we might improve society among men. So the social gospel preachers will take it that way. the penitential approach. The sermon is intended to convict hearers of their sins so that they would come to Jesus for salvation. Well, this is a little bit of an improvement, but the problem is Jesus was speaking this message to his disciples. So you start Matthew 5, verse 1, he gathered his disciples together and he started talking to them. Well, it's not exactly the right approach for them. The sermon contains, number four, the sermon contains ethical teachings for the church. This is the ecclesiastical view. So it's a churchly view. Now this, generally speaking, from the Reformation, anybody who's on the non-Catholic side of the Reformation has basically rejected this view. Okay? Right, the millennial view teaches that the sermon is primarily or exclusively for the coming earthly kingdom. Now that's that strange view that I was just talking about. Okay? And then the interim view. The sermon presents ethical instructions for Jesus' disciples that apply from the time Jesus gave them until the beginning of the kingdom. That's my view. And I'll say that's the right view. But anyway, Dr. Custer's notes primarily support the sixth view and refute the fifth view, and Constable, the commentary I'm just citing here, would agree with this position. All right? So, I've sort of rushed through that. I'm not sure how we can expand on any of these points, but are there any questions about those different ways of looking at the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody have any questions? Okay, so let's move on then, and we'll just start dealing with the notes. So we should not apply these words to the millennium or tribulation period exclusively. So they are generally timeless principles that apply to every age. Some apply more to one age than to others, it is true. So, for example, the poor in spirit are blessed in every age. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as you study this passage and you understand what Jesus is teaching, you know, if you want to be saved, you have to realize that you bring nothing to this equation. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to come to Christ with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. This is where it starts. So the poor in spirit are blessed in every age. The pure in heart are always blessed. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, so this is always true. It's true of every age. Does anybody have any questions? I can go back. Any questions or comments on these first few points? I can just rattle on. You know, I don't have to stop talking. I can just keep going. But if you ask questions, I can drink my coffee. So there's the two trade-offs there. All right, Gordon. Amen. Absolutely. That's right. It is in every age. That's true. Absolutely. And a good reference there. All right, so... it's okay. It's all ad hoc. They need to be here. If you've missed something, if you're watching by live stream and you can't hear the comments from the audience, that's on purpose. All right? Okay, so just show up next Sunday. You'll get it all. All right. Well, just kidding. We're glad for this technology. We've just started this the last few weeks. Since this summer or early spring, sometime, and it is a blessing. We're glad we're able to do it. It is a help. Anyway, so let's carry on now with our lesson. Men will not suffer persecution in the millennium. Now this one, okay. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, this is exclusively for the millennium. Oh, wait a minute. The millennium is when Jesus is on the throne. There isn't going to be any persecution during the millennium. Right? Anybody who tries it are going to get thumped. That's what's going to happen. It's just not going to be allowed. Okay? So that one is sort of a death blow to that fifth view. Attitude of heart is always important. Hate, lust, and swearing are always to be avoided. Okay? Jesus, and there's several things in these, Matthew 5:21 through 37, I'm not going to put all of those verses on the screen. It says, you have heard, 21 says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And then Jesus turns around and says, But I say unto you, if somebody hates his brother or says thou fool or whatever, whatever. You know the passage. And there's several other passages like that in this section. So all of these things are always to be avoided, and especially in this age. And so it's a universal principle. All right. The outward observance of rules is not enough to even enter the kingdom of heaven, which is here equivalent to the true people of God. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, this is attacking the view that somehow by obeying the rules of the kingdom or of this sermon, you will be saved. And so he's pointing that out. All right. Let's see. I've got one more for this slide. Okay. So, there is no point in praying, thy kingdom come in the millennium. So Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. If you're in the millennium, that is the kingdom. Okay, and this is another strong point for why this passage is not written for the millennial kingdom. Your kingdom come. Well, if it's there, why are we praying this? Okay. Any questions or comments on this part? I'm about to change. Okay, we're going to change. Don't see any hands. All right. People in the tribulation period will not be laying up treasure on the earth. They're not going to have time. All right. Do not, Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now that's a principle that's true in every age as well, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. But in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, this is not going to be a factor in terms of, you know, there won't be thieves, by and large, breaking in and stealing. And if anybody tries such a thing, they'll be summarily dealt with. Not everybody who's in the kingdom will be redeemed. Some will sin, but sin will be dealt with swiftly in the kingdom. All right. And the whole idea is, if it's for the tribulation period, this is not going to be an activity of that period. All right. When is it possible to serve both God and mammon? So the sermon also says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or as the King James says, and mammon. So when is it possible to do this? Well, not in the kingdom. Okay, it's only possible now. All right. When is it ever right to harbor an unforgiving spirit? The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So this is true in every age, this particular point. Yes, Debbie. This is true. That's true. Because we're not really good at it, are we? All right. And the sermon concludes with a forward look to the millennial kingdom, describing it as a future event. So, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the sermon looks forward to the millennial kingdom. It's not, as a future event, it is not something that is, that it's not describing conditions when it is a reality. That's the point. Okay? So I sort of rattled through this. I feel a little bit, in surveying, there's a lot of passages to survey in the New Testament that have to do with eschatology. But the Sermon on the Mount does touch on certain doctrines of eschatology. We've sort of touched on, I think, most of them, but you can read through the sermon. You may pick up on a couple of other things, but the primary focus of the Sermon on the Mount is really, in my opinion, is to teach us how needy we are and how much we need to depend on the Lord. All right. Any comments or questions on this? I feel like I'm rushing and I'm not sure how much I'm communicating. So, any comments or questions? Okay. Ready? I'm going to move to Matthew 8, 11, and 12. All right. Now, these are more, the rest of the passages that we're going to be looking at today, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get all the way through the ones that I have planned. Okay. But Matthew 8, 11 to 12, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What I was about to say about the passages we're going through now, these are more specifically eschatological, more specifically related to end-time things than the Sermon on the Mount. So, we are going to try to explain just some key features of each of these passages. I've got quite a few of them. I was hoping to get all the way through chapter 12, so we'll see. So Old Testament believers and New Testament believers will be in the millennium together. Many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And I can recall, in college you do have debates. I don't know if you're aware of that. But you do argue with your roommates and friends and whatever, and it is quite exhilarating for young people. But anyway, I have a friend who, I guess in the traditional dispensational view, their idea, or often you'll see taught, that the believing Israel is not resurrected until after, I think after the tribulation is what they say. Okay? And I say, well, wait a minute. How are we sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they aren't raised yet? You see? So that's an issue. Okay? And the Lord refers to the great messianic banquet prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, which I'm not going to quote here. The two groups attend this banquet, those from every part of the world, Gentiles and the patriarchs, representing the faithful from among the Jews. Now, I take this to be a reference, not simply to some kind of get-together in the millennial kingdom, but actually to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which occurs during the tribulation period. Okay? So that's why it's especially significant.
During the tribulation period?
Yes. Yes, while the mayhem is happening on earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, is my understanding. Right after the rapture, yes. Okay. Okay.
So, sorry. Yeah. So you're saying that also the believing Jews of the Old Testament would be at this.
Yes, that's right. And this is my primary reference for that, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are representative of that number. The two groups are both the people of God. And so there is this, there is a teaching that there is a separate resurrection for Israel, a separate resurrection for the church. I just don't see that in the Bible. So that's what I'm saying.
Can I ask if, sorry, I know you're trying to rush and I'm getting sidetracked, but it's important to me. So the people who I believe in a post-tribulation rapture.
Yes.
Must believe that this supper would take place at the beginning of the millennium.
I guess so, yes.
I guess,
yes. That would solve that issue, that's true. However, they would still be having the resurrection of Israel and the church at the same time.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Yes, my dear.
What is the second half there, verse 12?
Yes.
The sons of the kingdom will be...
Well, we'll get to that one. Hang on. Okay. Okay. Okay, so the point is, Old Testament saints did not have a second-class salvation. It's not that, like, here we are, okay, we're the New Testament saints, and now Israel, it's almost an anti-Semitic attitude. Israel, well, you know, you can come along too. You just had the prophets, you just had the Old Testament, you had God for all those generations, but, you know, we're the church. Okay? That's just not, doesn't fly with me. All right, so point number two here. The children of the kingdom will be cast out, to answer my wife's question. The Jews will be rejected. What is this talking about? Christ did not wait until later to prophesy this part of God's plan. Let's see. Might need some explanation. Let me just get all these points out, and then we'll talk about this. This does not support the postponement of the kingdom. That's what Custer's arguing about. Let me have a quick look here. Okay, well, let me back up. Let me talk about that first point here. Okay, who's he talking about here? The children of the kingdom being cast out. These are unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' generation. They thought they were better than the Gentiles. We're sons of Abraham. We are in, right? We're in the kingdom. Okay, that's their attitude. Now, when Custer makes this point, Christ did not wait until later to prophesy this part of God's plan. He's here in Matthew chapter 8. There is this teaching we talked about a couple of weeks ago about the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. And Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. So then he began teaching about the cross. So that's a traditional view in dispensationalism. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's the weakest point of dispensationalism. There was no offer. There was no point in which God planned to set up the earthly kingdom at the Lord's first coming. It just wasn't prophesied. Wasn't part of the plan. Was never offered. So here we have the idea that that Jewish people who aren't believing are going to be cast out. They're going to be rejected. It's not after this offer supposedly is made. Jesus is preaching this judgment before the offer is supposedly made. All right. So that's what Custer's arguing about. This does not support the postponement of the kingdom. So that's the same point. Advocates of this theory hold that when the Jews rejected the kingdom in Matthew 11, Christ turned from them. But here, Christ already says they will be turned out. You see? So that's what he's saying. Dr. Custer really did not like this particular view. So he constantly comes back to it, arguing about it. All right, the fulfillment of the millennial aspect of the kingdom was not God's plan at the first advent of Christ. And it's a point that I think is very important to teach. The Lord always intended for Jesus to come back a second time to establish the kingdom. All right, Rob. Yes.
Like, so the blessed are the, meek and stuff.
Right.
A lot of it's the opposite of what the Jews are teaching.
That's right. They were teaching the idea that as long as I'm Jewish, then secondly, as long as I'm keeping the law, according to how they thought of keeping the law, then I'm good, right?
So it's almost like Christ saying, no, that's not right.
Yes.
This is what it's all about.
That's right.
And also knowing that we can't keep that because we're sinful.
That's right. Yeah.
That it ties into these couple of verses that you're talking about here, where Christ is continuing his teaching.
That's right.
The errors of the Jews.
That's right. He's continuing to point out that their lack of faith is the problem. Okay, so that's really part of this. And along the way, he is teaching something positive about the kingdom. Okay, the Gentiles and the Jews will be together in the kingdom. So that's an important point. Yes, Debbie. Okay, we don't have to finish. That's fine. We can cut this off. So don't. I know you're expressing a little bit of nervousness because I'm under pressure. But don't. You let me be under pressure. You don't be under pressure. That's right. Now, they don't quite say plan B in their teaching, okay? All right, and they have, I forget exactly how it's taught. I have heard people teach it, people who I love and respect, okay? And in fact, Tom Constable believes it, okay? So this is one area, I recommend Tom Constable's notes, And I point people to Tom Constable's notes, but he will make comments at certain points about the offer of the kingdom. Now, I think he's wrong on that point. Okay, so, they will say, the way they get around it is, he offered the kingdom, but he knew they wouldn't take it. Well, that just seems like a dodge to me. And when we look at the Old Testament prophets prophesied the first coming. They prophesied the suffering servant. They prophesied the glorious coming. They prophesied the reign of the Messiah. Both of those things are part of God's plan from way back. So I think it's a mistake, and it is something, I'm not exactly sure how it rose up, how it came about, but I think it's an error in an understanding of the kingdom that some have had. Now, they're good men, and they're zealous, and they're just wrong, in my opinion. Okay?
There's a lot of teaching
in that. Yeah. So, the thing is, you just have to, you know, and it's not, you know, we can't, when you run across this teaching, it's not, okay, don't have the attitude, well, my pastor knows better. Those guys are wrong. That's not the, you know, even when I say, well, they're just wrong, there is a certain smugness in saying that. So we need to be humble, because even we are capable of not being able to understand everything. So we have to be aware of that. All right, so Matthew 9:15. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So this is in response to the challenge, why are your disciples not fasting when the disciples of John fast? Okay? So in John 3:29, John the Baptist described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Here Jesus uses the same metaphor but extends it. The Old Testament uses the metaphor of the groom to describe God. The Jews also taught it as referring to the Messiah and the great banquet prophecies. Okay, here Jesus applies the figure of the bridegroom to himself, making a strong messianic claim. So this is a very important, like we sort of miss this because we're not quite as conversant with the images of the Old Testament. So think about those statements, especially point number two. The Old Testament uses the metaphor of the groom to describe God. So God is the husband of Israel. You'll see that throughout the prophets. Now, the Jews also taught it as referring to the Messiah and the great banquet prophecies. So the one that we referred to earlier, I think it was Isaiah 25. Yes, in the previous passage, Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9, describes this magnificent banquet. All right, so the Jews, in their interpretation of this, viewed this as a wedding banquet between Israel and the Messiah, in a sense. Okay? And so this figure, when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, as he does in this verse, it's almost like he's taking their own pet doctrines, the Jews, and sort of just saying, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the bridegroom. Okay, so it's quite, for them to hear this is probably more dramatic than it is for us to read it, you see. Pardon me.
What did they think they were?
Well, they thought they were part of the kingdom. They were the bride of the Messiah, right? So when he uses that, applies that to himself, it is a claim. I am the Messiah. Okay, so in the present age, with the bridegroom present, his friends do not fast but rejoice. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus implies that a day of fasting will come when the bridegroom is taken away. So this is a reference to the arrest and absence in the grave. They were fasting on those days. And his absence after the ascension is also in view. There is fasting and praying in Acts, for example. Right? And so this is a strong statement of his messianic position and his ultimate departure. Okay. Now I'm just I'm looking at the clock. How are we doing here? Got 5 minutes. Okay. Okay. So let's... Okay, you might say, oh my, long one. Okay, 16 to 23. This is from Matthew 10, is where Jesus is instructing the disciples. He's going to send them out two by two. All right? And so I send you out as sheep among, in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, that verse... those two verses right there are a clue that Jesus is teaching them something that is beyond their current mission being sent out two by two. They didn't talk to kings and governors for his sake on this mission. So that shows that this teaching in Matthew 10 goes beyond this period. All right, so, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, or it will be given you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, and truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. All right. So this is part of that message in Matthew 10. Three quick points. These verses, okay, I just said that. I'll move on. Number two, the 12 were the nucleus of the coming church. Therefore, these verses have some application to the church age. And I pointed out that it's quite clear that this cannot simply mean this preaching mission that they were sent out on two by two as they went around Israel at this time. All right. And then some apply, verse 23, to the tribulation period just before the second coming. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now some, notice he says that, say that this is a specific prophecy related to the tribulation period. It's really just a comment. If you're reading dispensationalist literature, you might run across this. But the point is, I guess, of this, is that these teachings are teachings about the present course of the church and are applicable then to us as well. I think that's the way we would say it. And the last portion may refer, well, it does refer until the Son of Man comes, so it certainly refers right to the end. These type of events will happen and increase as we get closer to the end. Okay, so it's not quite as specifically a messianic prophecy. And I think we'll stop with this one, but are there any questions or comments on this before we close up today? Okay. Anybody have anything? Okay, so we have three more passages I didn't get to. So we'll cover those next Sunday. And then there's Matthew 13, which is the kingdom parables. And I think that might take us a little bit longer. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time today. Lord, I pray that as we sort of are roughly surveying these passages that touch on eschatology, that we would gain a greater understanding and a more comprehensive picture of what you are teaching about future things. Lord, we pray for your guidance in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, it is time for lunch. And I hope that you can stay and be a part of that with us.